Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
In Jonah we read, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Let us pray as we praise our God together. O Lord God of heaven and earth, we praise and magnify your holy name. Even when our souls were faint within us, we remember that you are the Lord, and our prayers rise up to you in your holy temple. Those that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but we will sacrifice unto you with the voice of thanksgiving. We will pay what we have vowed, for salvation is of the Lord, and amen. It is a pleasure to gather again here on the Lord's Day, a day of rest, a day of peace, a feast day. It is good to praise our God and to sing psalms of praise unto his name. But we must do so honestly. We must not fool ourselves that we can live in open rebellion to God while kidding ourselves that we are making a joyful noise unto the Lord. In fact, God hates such things. In Amos, God says, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. These are strong words. God says, stop singing psalms. If your heart is not true to him, if you have turned away, if you are living in sins, trying to hide them from God and from your fellow saints. So let us confess and repent regularly so that we can offer true praise to our God and not cacophonous psalms. Also in Jonah we read, thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Let us pray and confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our gracious Father, we confess that like Jonah, we have often resisted your clear commandments and broken your holy law. Forgive us for turning from you, and grant that by your Holy Spirit, we may live as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the conviction of your Holy Spirit to lead us to confession and repentance, for hearing our prayers and for granting us forgiveness and peace through Jesus. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Again in Jonah, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Dear saints, Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. We are seated with him there. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
We've been making our way through Amos, and we still have a fair amount of ground to cover today, but I'll be reading from Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas! And they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch, and Kion your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give me boldness to preach the hard words that you present in Amos, but not without the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, as we have already prayed this morning, we pray that repentance and confession and repentance would begin with us, individually, in our own lives, in our marriages, our families, our church. And so, Father, you would be pleased to bless us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. As we've been making our way through Amos, I remind you that there is a similar pattern here like there was in Hosea. And with Hosea's children, he took a wife of harlotry, and then his children also proclaimed the infidelity of Israel to the people and became examples of that very thing. There was God scattered among them and scattered them. And then he brought a chastisement upon them such that there was no mercy. And yet in these trials and tribulations, they wouldn't repent until finally God says to them, you're not my people, lo ami. He cuts them off and brings judgment, if you will, between the righteous and the unrighteous. And God's own people were found to be among the unrighteous, those cut off by the very God who was their salvation. And so we're making our way through, and this is an important message for us. And it's not just an Old Testament message. We see these same sorts of warnings in the New Testament. Of course, we live in a time of greater blessing with the outpouring of the Spirit and better promises and a greater hope. And we know that God will be faithful to his promise, even to his promise that all of Christ's enemies will be subdued beneath his feet, and the knowledge of the Lord will be as the water that covers the sea. It'll be prolific. The reign of Jesus will be forever. Of course, we look forward to that time of resurrection at the consummation of all things, when everything will be completely new and sin and death will be finally put away. But within that realm of promise, within that glorious hope, there are still individuals and families and churches and perhaps even nations that are at least temporarily harshly judged and cast away from God's presence because they would not turn from their wicked ways. They would not hear the word of God. They would not hear the voice of the prophet or the preacher and turn away from their sins. Now, when God begins to bring chastisement upon a nation, even those who are righteous find themselves under judgment. Even those who are righteous find themselves under the chastisement of the Lord. And yet nobody is perfectly righteous, right? Nobody stands on their own as a holy person, only Jesus. And only in the way in which we stand in him can we stand before a holy God. Think about this. In the New Testament, Jesus addresses this. They came to him and asked him about those on whom the tower fell. And asked them, were they such great sinners? Actually, this was the different one. That's the Tower of Siloam was also true. But also those Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. So Pilate persecuted them and killed them. And then those also on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. And the question was, were they receiving that particular judgment for their particular sins? They were so wicked that Pilate mixed their blood and even a wicked man God brought against them because they were wicked people. Or that the tower fell on them because they were a wicked people. And we have such a judgment even in our days, right? We have the towers that fell. We can see this sort of thing. Was it a particular judgment on those particular people in New York City who died that day because God was angry at them? What does Jesus say? How does he answer this? He says, no, they weren't any great sinners more than any of the other Galileans. those on whom the tower fell weren't any greater sinners than anybody around them who were also sinners. But he says, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. What is the message that we are to take from God when we see these calamities upon us? It's not, oh, see, the judgment of God is broken out and he's starting to get and pick off the chaff. That's not the message that we are to hear. Jesus said when we hear these things, we should say, oh, my wicked heart. Oh, I need to humble myself before the Lord, because unless I repent of my sins, I will perish spiritually. I will perish eternally in the same way that these people have perished with a physical judgment upon them. The Bible clearly teaches that God brings calamity to remind us of our sinfulness so that we will repent and not perish. We need to get that message. We need to not be looking sidelong over there. Ooh, I'm glad I'm not like that sinner over there, right? The Pharisee beating his breast. And who went away justified? The one who said, woe is me, such a sinner. I can't even come into the presence of God without the righteousness of Christ. We move now into chapter 5, which is full of woe. The chapter I read, fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel. Judgment is coming. The time for sparing is at end. It says in verse 3 of that chapter, 90% of them will go into exile. That's what happens when Samaria finally falls. Assyria comes in and they haul everybody off. There's just a remnant left. Then they bring in their own people into the land, and there's hardly any pure Jews left there at all, and everybody else becomes mixed. God's people are cut off. They cease to exist, and they never show up again. They're gone forever. To this day, they're still gone. They were never restored. In Judah, in Jerusalem, when Jerusalem is destroyed, there's a remnant that's left there, and then there's a sort of a holy remnant that stays faithful in Babylon, and they're brought back. There's a restoration. But in the northern kingdom, they're obliterated. They're wiped out, and they never are restored. God cuts them off, and they are not the people of God anymore until the glory comes, and they come in Christ. But they come in as Christians, as God's people. But the covenant people of God, the historic Jewish nation in the northern kingdom, ceased to exist after the destruction of Samaria. Verse 10 says this of those people: they hate him who reproves in the gate and abhors him who speaks the truth. See, they had their ears had grown deaf. Their hearts had grown hardened against the word of the Lord, and they didn't want to hear the prophet. They didn't want to hear the word of God. And even when Amos goes there to preach, they tell him to go away, go somewhere else. We don't want to hear these hard words anymore. They trampled on the poor, and they were taking unjust taxes from them as well. They afflict the righteous. They take a bribe. They turn aside the needy in the gate. So they aren't just self-righteousness going on in their midst. They're committing all sorts of injustices in their time. Verse 15 says that God tells them in verse 14 and 15, seek good and not evil. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate so that God will be gracious to you. He said, there will be a wailing, for I will pass through your midst. He warns them. Like Egypt, there was a wailing. And the wailing then in Egypt was on God's enemies, right? When God passed through there, everybody who put the blood of the lamb upon their doorpost was saved. But those who refused to put the blood of the lamppost, blood of the lamb upon their doorposts, were wailing. They were wiped out. And God is saying, that's coming. But instead of upon God's enemies, it's coming to you who call yourself God's people. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. I wish God would come and vindicate us. I wish God would come and attack our enemies. They're right on our borders. They're about to come in. I wish God would show up. I wish the day of the Lord would come. That we need that judgment. And God is saying, look out. You're asking for the day of the Lord, but when it comes, it's going to come against you and not for you, because you think you're my people, but you don't do what I tell you to do. Repent, therefore. Keep in mind, as we've made our way through this, we saw in Joel that the day of Pentecost was also the day of the Lord. So the Jews were those who were looking for the consummation of the reign of the Messiah, were waiting for the day of the Lord. And yet when it happened, it was a day of judgment. In Amos, we see that it's going to happen. This day of the Lord also happens when it becomes dark at the noonday. And as the suffering, as if the Son of God suffering. And it's a clear reference to the cross of Christ. That also is the day of the Lord. So this judgment comes, and God is making a distinction between those who are His and those who are not His. And what is interesting in this is we find that those who think they belong to God have a rude awakening in the day of the Lord. Don't call for the day of the Lord if you're not willing to humble yourself before the Lord of the day. What happens to such people? That was the key passage I read. God hates and despises their feasts. He takes no delight in their solemn assemblies. He tells them to stop singing your psalms and hymns. Stop it. Stop doing that. Don't come to church and sing psalms and hymns when you hate the God you're singing about. When you're walking in unrepentant sin. When you're being unjust. God hates that sort of thing. He hates it today as He hated it back then. Rather, let justice roll down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He reminds them he didn't need their sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness. They went in, they were going to go into the promised land, and they were scared, and they failed to go in because of unbelief, and then they went out into the wilderness for 40 years, and they didn't offer sacrifices in the wilderness, and yet God was their God, protected them by day and night, because their hearts were serving Him, some of them, of course. We know there was great judgment there as well. But God doesn't need their sacrifices and their offerings that they think they come and present, and it makes them clean when they're still dirty inside. In chapter 6, we realize that present blessing is no time to take spiritual ease. And also that their wealth and their power did not protect them when judgment comes. It didn't even protect them from a quick and devastating downfall. He says, "Woe to those who are at ease and comfort, who sing idle songs and invent instruments, who drink wine in bowls and anoint with fine oils." We have a tremendous amount of blessing in our day. We have ease and comfort. We're able to sing idle songs. You can get together with your buddies and do beer drinking songs. We have all sorts of leisure to do all sorts of inventions, some of which are good and helpful, many of which just waste our time and our focus and take them away from the Lord. Who drink wine in bowls and anoint with fine oils. We look at the culture we have just on all of the things that we can produce for our body, this multi-billion dollar industry to get us, keep us looking perfect and looking young and looking wealthy. For what? For what purpose? You're all going to die. You're all going to grow old and die, every single one of you. You can't keep the wrinkles away, maybe for a time. What is the purpose? And when God brings judgment, what purpose then is your oils and your food and all of these sorts of things? If that's where your hope and trust is, it's a hope and trust that fails you at the time when God comes and says, "But let me see what's in your heart." Their wealth and leisure didn't help them. Even if they thought, when the time comes, we'll buy our way out of the judgment. When the time comes and we fall, then maybe we'll be so far at the top that we'll be able to escape the present judgment that comes upon us. Well, that's not what happens. The Assyrians come and they attack them. And the first people they cart off are the rich and mighty. Why? Because their intent was to destroy the culture. So let's take them down. Let's get rid of them, and so there be no faithful remnant. And so the first thing they do is cart off all the wealthy people and the people who think they have them made. Why did they do that? Because God was bringing them down. God was humbling them. In chapter 7, we see the character of God again. He's just pronounced, "This is coming. You can't escape it now." And yet, even when God says, "You can't escape it now," He still is so gracious and so merciful. If there's yet repentance, remember even in Nineveh, if there's just Sodom and Gomorrah, if there's just a few righteous, God is going to destroy the city. No, I'm going to destroy it. But what if there's some of your people there? What if there's 50? All right, I won't. What about 40? Okay, I won't. 30, 20. God is so gracious. He's willing, for the sake of his people, to relent even of his own purposes. Look at what happens in chapter 7. In the first few verses, God is preparing locusts at first spring grass. So he's going to bring this devastation upon them. We saw the locust in Joel, but now we see it here. And he's going to bring it upon them. But Amos interposes. He prays. He said, God, don't do this. And God says, okay, I won't do it. And then God's preparing fire. He's going to bring fire upon them. And Amos interposes and says, God, don't do this. Give time. Give time for your people to repent. And God relents again. So God is willing to stay his hand. God is willing to bring us opportunity to repent. He really wants us to repent and submit ourselves to him more than he wants to bring judgment and reveal his righteous, holy character. But he is willing to do so. Finally, God measures them and they are found wanting. This is a famous passage, verses 7 through 9. The Lord holds a plumb line against Israel and Samaria. Israel is a wall, but God stands on the wall and drops a plumb line to measure them. They are off kilter, out of vertical, and need to be torn down. You know, a plumb line, he holds it on the wall, on the edge of the wall, like the edge here, straight edge. And the wall is, it's off. It doesn't line up. It doesn't line up to God's standard. And there's no way to fix it. You can't just push it back vertical. What happens? It has to be torn down and to be redone. They don't measure up to God's standard. And they tell Amos, go back to Judah. Prophesy there. For Bethel, it's the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. The temple of the kingdom. Whose kingdom? Not God's kingdom. The northern kingdom's dominion. And he's saying, Amaziah is saying to Amos, we don't want the word of God here. We don't want the word of God here. We don't want to hear it. Don't talk to us about it. If this doesn't ring true in our day, I don't know what does. We have from the president and to the military and to prayer breakfasts now. Now you invite a preacher to a prayer breakfast and he's told to say an inclusive prayer. And if you say Jesus, that's not an inclusive prayer. So let's pray in any God's name except the one true God. How could we not expect judgment? Even in the military now, military chaplains are told not to be sectarian. What does that mean? Don't be a Christian. you can worship at the Pantheon, but don't just worship under the name of the one true God. We don't want the word of God here. That's a scary place to be. But Amos cannot refuse to speak what God has told him. Chapter 7 still, verses 13 through 15. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore fig trees. That's what he did. I'm just out here minding my own business. I don't want to go up and tell the king to repent. I don't want to tell him there's judgment coming. I don't want to tell him if you don't repent, you're going to receive judgment. In the very place you're expecting blessing, there's cursing. We have that here, don't we? When we come to the Lord's table, this is the table of blessing. But in Corinth, some of them were sick and died. I don't want to tell people, why are you sick? You're sick because you're full of sin and won't repent. I don't want to do that. Amos didn't want to proclaim and receive judgment upon himself. But God told him to do it. And he couldn't refuse to speak God's words. I think preachers of the gospel really understand this. It's not necessarily that we want to do this. It's lots of glory to proclaim forgiveness and sin and blessing in Jesus Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit and walking in newness and life. That's glorious. But there's also this present danger of hypocritical living in which God's cursings come upon his people rather than his blessings. And this is part of the role of the preacher. What does God say? When Amaziah brings us this judgment against Amos, what does God say? Well, he brings judgment upon the false prophet. He says, your wife will be a prostitute. Your sons and daughters shall die by the sword. Your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. He's measuring the false prophet too, right? By his own words. You shall be banished to a heathen land, and Israel shall go into exile. So now the false prophet becomes also the picture of what's happening to Israel. His life is the very analogy, just like Hosea's life and his wife and his children become the analogy which God is showing. All these things that Israel has done, you're doing the same thing because you neglect the word of God. Israel is unfaithful. Their sons and daughters are going to be attacked. You're going to be divided up and carted off into exile. This is what's going to happen. Then in chapter 8, there's these pictures, these beautiful pictures of the way God is speaking to them. There's this basket of summer fruit. And in the Hebrew, the word for end and summer fruit sound alike. So there's this pun here that God is using to speak to them. So summer fruit is a blessing, but the end is not necessarily a blessing. Summer fruit comes at the end of the fruiting year and the harvest, and then that's a good thing. But God is bringing the blessing of Israel, like summer fruit, to an end. The blessings are ending because you wouldn't obey me, because you wouldn't submit to my ways, because you wouldn't hear the prophet or the word of the Lord. The blessing is ending. It's over. And then he proclaims horrifying words, the true nature of the horror of the coming judgment. Verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3. So many dead bodies. So I was offering you blessing and life and protection from enemies, but you wouldn't. What's the answer? So many dead bodies. What were they doing? They long to sell and make a profit by dishonest gain. So their interest is a profit, but not working towards a profit in the way that God said, by being honest. And we see all sorts of graft in our day, don't we? And it's justified by getting ahead no matter what. They make the ephah small and the shekel great, so they don't have just balances. They're cheaters. They're cheating people. They buy the poor for silver, the needy for a pair of shoes. That has to do with judgment. Even people so poor they can't even get out of a situation for the price of a pair of shoes, and yet the wicked man will enslave them even or imprison them for that price. They sell the chaff with the wheat. So again, a dishonest gain. And God says that he will not forget these wicked deeds. Their judgment is looming. Chapter 8, verse 9 says, the sun will go down at noon, dark in broad daylight, feasts into mourning, songs into lamentation. So in the middle of the day when there ought to be light, it's darkness, and there will be mourning as for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Because there's a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord. And that's what's coming. So they won't hear the word of the Lord, so the Lord shuts them down. Hopefully we can see that allusion there, strong allusion to the cross of Christ. Because they would not hear him, there was judgment, mourning as for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Still in chapter 8, it's in 9 now, we get the beginning of this promises. We've talked about them before. God says he's fixing his eyes upon them for evil and not for good. So there's judgment. But God is always faithful to his promises. He's promised Abraham seed, like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seas. Promised Jacob a land flowing with milk and honey. This clear blessings of God, and from the hand of God to Abraham, who couldn't have children, I'll give you seed. To Jacob, who's driven from his land, I'll give you land. He wants to make the point, you can't do this without me. It's my hand that has to give it to you, so submit to me. In 9, verse 8, he says, God will destroy, but not utterly destroy Jacob. There's destruction, But God holds out his promise, and then he delivers. There's the glorious restoration that we've already covered in the latter part of chapter 9. And we see that that restoration never happened in the Old Testament. It never happened to the people of the northern kingdom, and it never even really happened to the southern kingdom, where there was a full restoration, a glorious restoration, the outpouring of blessing upon the people. It can only point to the restoration in Jesus Christ. Now, I wanted to point to a couple of passages that are quoted in the New Testament. Amos 5:25, "Have ye offered to me victims and sacrifices, O house of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images of them which ye made for yourselves, and I will carry you away beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, the Almighty God is his name." This is quoted in Acts chapter 7 by Stephen in his long speech before he's martyred. "Then God turned," he says, "and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Now remember, when we do this, we want to compare what it meant in Amos and what it means in the New Testament. In Amos, it referred to Samaria, who had not remembered the God who brought them up out of Egypt. They forgot, forged for themselves false gods and worshiped them instead of Yahweh. In Acts, Stephen is giving this speech about the history of Israel in light of those elders who are persecuting him. We know also in that scenario that Saul was there, right? The coats were laid down at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Stephen is condemning the scribes and Pharisees for the same sorts of sins. Instead of worshiping the one true God in spirit and in truth, they have fashioned false gods after their own image. This is why they're unable to see Jesus as the just one who was to come. And when he says you serve your God Moloch, that's the God who requires child sacrifice. Now, in the New Testament era, In the last of the Old Testament era, in Jesus' day, the scribes and Pharisees were not literally sacrificing children. But they are destroying their children. Because of this famine of the Word of God, they're serving a false god rather than one true God, which is killing the children. In Amos 9, there's a quote that's in the New Testament. It says, "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and will rebuild the ruins of it, and will set up the parts thereof that have been broken down, and will build it up as in the ancient days, that the remnant of men and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called may earnestly seek me, saith the Lord who does all these things." This is quoted in Acts 15 by James, the Lord's brother. And it says, "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." Now, in Amos, the passage clearly refers to the times of the new covenant, when the kingdom of Messiah shall come. In Acts, it is quoted by James, defending Paul and Barnabas' ministry to the Gentiles. In fact, this is the turning point in gospel ministry to the world. The Lord has been sort of slowly and systematically revealing the power of the gospel to go out into the world, and that the kingdom of God is now the whole world. The disciples were starting to get it. They didn't get it very much, even in Jesus' time when he was ministering to his disciples, even at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and Pentecost, when people were literally gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation, but they were all either Jews or God-fearing people, God-fearers, who were non-circumcised Jews. That's who was gathered there. But they didn't quite get that God was pouring out his Spirit upon the whole world. It's not until he literally does that, the Spirit falls upon Gentiles, and they're truly converted, and then Paul and Barnabas go out on missionary journeys, and all these Gentiles start coming into the faith. Now and they realize, what do we do with these people? Do they have to become Jews? That's what Acts 15 is about. No, they don't have to become Jews. God is pouring out his Spirit upon the Gentiles as Gentiles. And so the nations are going to come in as Christians. So we learn that it is Christians who are in the kingdom of God, not Jews. Right? They're Christians, not Jews. When I say not, can Jews be Christians? Yes. But their salvation is in Christ, not in their Jewishness. The Bible says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's not Jew or Gentile. There's one new man now, only Christian. No one needs to be a Jew to enter the kingdom of the Messiah. The kingdom of the Messiah is not Israel anymore. It's the whole world. The message from Amos is clear, both in the Old Testament and the New. God is ever faithful. Those who remain in him will be blessed by him in the eternal kingdom of Christ. However, there is a certain expectation of judgment, even in Christ. When I say even in Christ, I mean those who are in Christ, those who are baptized into his name. God will judge those who turn from him and live in unrepentant sin. He calls us to a life full of forgiveness, but he does expect us to walk in that forgiveness. Judgment begins at the household of God, as we've been saying and praying, so it is vital that we get our own house in order. So let us repent first and show our neighbors and our family members and our church members and our nation how it is done. First with words and then with actions. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us for sinning against you. Forgive us for refusing to hear the voice of the prophet when he confronts our sins. We confess our complacency in abundance, our lack of thankfulness, our sexual sins, our cold-heartedness against the poor and needy, our psalm singing while refusing to believe the words, our prayers while hiding our sins from you, our drunkenness and drug addictions, our complaining and grumbling while in the midst of abundance, our bad examples to our children. Father, forgive us for such sins. Grant us a place of repentance that we may turn to you in Jesus rather than run from you in our own flesh. Return to us for blessing and cause us to lead your people and this nation in repentance, so that you will stay your hand of chastisement and judgment and bless us with your countenance through Jesus Christ, our only Savior. Amen. We are not accustomed to asking God for judgment because we think he will judge against us. But Jesus has become our propitiation. The price for our sins has been paid. The Father therefore judges that the accuser's case is wholly without merit. God has judged in Jesus, and you are righteous in Jesus. Furthermore, this righteousness manifests itself in rendering right judgment towards others, refusing to play the role of accuser. It manifests itself in acting righteously, doing that which is right. This is nothing less than victory in the face of sure defeat, new life after certain death, and great joy after devastating despair. Here we are. God is our judge. He is our righteousness. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.